mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man. In His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance! How unwavering our hope! Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are glorious. And I pray that we all come with humble hearts this morning as Brian brings Your word. I pray that we are hungry to learn. And I pray that we do learn from this. And may we worship You in this time of hearing the Word of God. And in Your name we pray. Amen.
Come behold the wondrous mystery. I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We could spend months unpacking this passage, but for this we're just going to be focused on that last paragraph I read. Prophets, apostles, and angels. The prophets were foretelling of the coming Christ, his birth, his life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are just a couple of the examples. But the prophets in the Old Testament is loaded with foreshadowing and foretelling of Christ to come and what he would accomplish. They were also foretelling of the grace that would be ours because of the accomplished work of the coming Messiah. The Old Testament and prophets pointed and looked forward to the revealing of this great mystery. The apostles. God gave the apostles, through his Holy Spirit, an understanding of this mystery so that they could preach this good news to others so that they might see it and preach it as well. Obviously, the understanding of the mystery started with the apostles, but through their preaching of this mystery and God's sovereignty, it went forth and we still have it today. The apostles looked back on the mystery being revealed through Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. And they also saw the ascension and heard Christ tell of his coming and return. And finally, angels. This wondrous mystery, as it says in 1 Peter, is one that angels long to see. Can you imagine that? If you think for a second, angels who are in the presence of God in heaven are looking down on what Christ has done for us. Right? We're on the other side of it. He's already done it. We're looking back on something that's already happened. The Old Testament and the prophets looked forward to it. Their faith was in a coming Messiah. Our faith is in a Messiah that is already coming, and has already come and accomplished this work, and we're waiting for him to return. Come behold the wondrous mystery. A mystery, again, when looking at it kind of in a chronological setting of the cross, the prophets looking forward, the apostles looking back, and that we're not apostles, but we're of the benefit of the apostles preaching of the gospel that was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grants us that same understanding of the gospel. And we're looking back. And in heaven, the angels are looking down at this great mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery. My hope and prayer is that today God will use me to communicate in such a way that you will leave with a deeper understanding of this mystery. The mystery I'm talking about, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, writing and speaking are actually a form of art in the same way that painting and sculpting are a form of communication. Any art form is nothing more than a medium to communicate. It's a way for someone to take what they see in their mind and heart and communicate it for others to see as well. A sculptor uses a hammer and chisel to turn a piece of stone into what he sees in his mind so that we can see it on that piece of stone. What he takes, and it's a form of communication. In the same way, a painter uses a brush and paint to turn a canvas into a painting that reflects what he sees in his mind. A preacher, on the other hand, uses words to take what God has shown him and communicate it to the sheep that God has entrusted to him. Except the preacher's canvas is not a board or a piece of stone. His canvas is your mind. And if God be willing, your heart. My prayer is that I will be able to take what God, through his Holy Spirit, has allowed me to see in regards to this great mystery, and use words like a paintbrush to paint this mystery into your minds. I also pray that the Holy Spirit, like a sculptor, would carve this gospel into your hearts. Let's pray. Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to be here, to be teaching this congregation. after what we've been through, Father, and what you've accomplished. What a beautiful thing it is. And I don't feel worthy to be sitting in front of these saints teaching. But Father, you've asked me to teach, so here I am, Lord. And I just pray that you would allow me to preach Christ and him crucified. That I would become small and that you would become great, Lord. That I would be forgotten about, but your message would resonate in the hearts of those here, Father. That you would penetrate their hearts and rip and tear and shred with your gospel, Father. Those that aren't saved, Father, I pray that you would stir their souls. And Father, those that are here that have already been regenerated, Father, I pray that you would excite them and stir them to a greater knowledge of your gospel that would bear fruit as they wage war against sin. And Father, that they would begin to really let the gospel affect their lives in every aspect. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Before we get into the actual gospel presentation, I'm going to talk a little bit about the attacks on the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive of a message as it is beautiful. It flies in the face of everything our flesh and our culture tell us is good and normal. Because of this, the gospel has been under attack, both outside the church, but more so, specifically how it affects us, is the gospel has been under attack inside the church. Small c, right? The gospel has been reduced to, do you want to go to heaven? Say this prayer with me. And if you really meant it, you have eternal life now. It's been watered down so that the harsh, offensive parts are thrown out and repackaged to be more tolerable to carnal people in an attempt to grow church numbers. In essence, this is what it is. This is what it's boiled down to. God isn't that holy, I'm not that bad, and Jesus is my homeboy. Okay? That's what's going on in the church. There's no reverence for a holy God. Right? We don't see our sin for what it is. And we look at Jesus as this hippie, no power having, soft, Zvodi Bakum says, hair like a Brett girl with a Jesus over or a sheep over his shoulder. That's not Jesus, right? We have a warped view of God. We have a warped view of man. We have a warped view of what took place on the cross. Okay, and we have a warped view of who Jesus Christ is. This isn't new. Galatians 1. Verses 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul wrote this to the church in Church of Galatia in AD 49. Okay, this is not a new problem that we're facing, these attacks on the gospel. And why wouldn't it be? Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of salvation. Why wouldn't there be a war on the gospel? Satan is real, okay? There's going to be a war on the gospel. This is why Charles Spurgeon wrote, avoid a sugar-coated gospel as you would shun sugar of lead. Seek the gospel which rips up and tears and cuts and wounds and hacks and even kills. For that is the gospel that makes alive again. And when you have found it, give good heed to it. Let it enter into your inmost being. As the rain soaks into the ground, so pray the Lord to let his gospel soak into your soul. Spurgeon's words may seem tough or a little gruesome, but if we take a look at what actually took place on the cross, how do we expect the message to not have similar traits? He was whipped, beaten, scourged. This is painful. The gospel is a message. It's beautiful in the end, but in the process, it is one that rips and tears and shreds our flesh, our pride. It destroys it. Amen. The gospel was nearly snuffed out prior to the Reformation. When we look at the Reformation is as vast a subject as it is beautiful. It's amazing. It's a wonderful, I mean, we're Reformation Baptist Church, right? This is something that's it's amazing in church history. But it boils down to two things. The reclaiming of the authority of Scripture, another thing that's under attack for another sermon some other day, and the recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the two pillars we stand on, and it's why we are called Reformation Baptist Church. I say all this to show you the importance of knowing the true gospel. So in the world of, this is kind of a subject switch, but it's painting a picture with an illustration. In the world of counterfeit money, there is thousands and thousands of different variations of fake money, okay? And the people whose task it is to be able to spot and identify counterfeit bills, they couldn't study all the fake ones. So what they have them do is they study day in and day out the intricacies of the real one. Do you see that? They study the real one. So what we are going to do is we are going to study the real gospel of Jesus Christ and be so familiar with it and know it so inside and out to the best of our limited abilities that when a counterfeit gospel comes across, we've got it, we see it, and we see it for what it is. We're going to briefly unpack the gospel this morning. In our home group, we spent 9 weeks unpacking the gospel, and we barely scratched the surface, so it's kind of a daunting task to say you're going to unpack the gospel in 45 minutes. Let's hope it's 45 minutes. I think I might break Terry White's record. We'll see. So, so what is the gospel? In its most basic form, it's this, that God humbled himself and came down to the earth in the form of a man. That's called condescending. He condescended. He left heaven and he came down to earth in the form of a man, okay? He lived a perfect life. He was brutally beaten and crucified while on the cross. Our sin was placed on him, and he took the punishment due for our sin. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He revealed himself to many and ascended into heaven. And he's coming back again. That's the most basic form of the gospel. Okay? In order to understand the implications of this, we have to unpack and dig deeper into the scriptures to begin to see the beauty of this great mystery. The first question that begs to be answered in the basic form of the gospel is, why did Jesus have to come? Okay, God came down to earth in the form of a man. Why? Why did he have to do that? And if you guys are anything like me, I remember the first time I heard the gospel or someone go through that very basic part of the gospel when I first got saved. So I'm like, okay, so God came to earth, he got nailed to a piece of wood, and I'm saved. That's what you're telling me. I got it, but I didn't get it, right? And I didn't really get it until I came to Grace Point and I heard Adam preach the gospel, okay? And how many, it's probably my favorite thing I love hearing is I thought I was saved until I heard Adam preach, or I thought I was saved until I came to Grace Point. And there's a reason for that, because the true gospel of Jesus Christ is preached no matter what may come through God's Spirit. Adam has remained faithful to the gospel, and because of that, people are being saved. People who thought they were saved, people who've been in church their entire lives, right, are realizing, whoa, wait a second, I'm not saved. That's a wonderful thing. What do you, you know, you question people's salvation. Well, look, man, if you're not saved, it's probably a good thing to question. Eternity in hell? Let's take a look at it. So, anyway, that was rabbit trail. So, why did Christ come? If you go into 99% of churches in America and ask, who is God or what is God? The knee-jerk reaction is, God is love, right? Everywhere you go, God is love. Love, lovey-dovey. Okay? Is God love? Yes. Okay? Absolutely, he's love. As a matter of fact, God's love is so beyond our comprehension that we can't even fathom it. We can't even get an inkling of it. We can't scratch the surface of his love. And the only way that you can begin to even have a little bit of his understanding of his love is when you look at his justice, his wrath, his jealousy, and the work that he did on the cross. Then you can begin to see a glimpse of his love. And only then. It's not a feeling. The problem is that in the evangelical community, they act as though all the Bible has to say about God is that he is love. The Bible clearly communicates many other sides of God. Like a diamond, there's many facets inside of this great God. God is jealous. God is merciful. God is full of righteous wrath towards sin and sinners. God is patient. God is just. He is the just judge of the universe. And the thing about it is, he exists in all of these attributes in perfect harmony. He doesn't sacrifice one of his attributes so that he can be another, okay? He doesn't sacrifice being a just judge so that he can be merciful and loving. Does that make sense? His love is just. His justice is loving. He doesn't sacrifice one so that he can be another. However, Scripture does lend emphasis to one attribute over all the others, and that is his holiness. Some of you guys may be familiar with the concept of a Hebrew parallelism, and what that means is in Western culture, we get really excited, we start slapping stuff, and we yell, and we get excited. That's what we do in Western culture when we want to emphasize a point. In Hebrew culture, not so much. They would repeat a phrase over and over. They may say a phrase and then a similar phrase after it for some emphasis, but if they wanted great, deep emphasis, they would say the exact same thing over and over and over. You see it in Scriptures. There's Psalms where it says the same thing over and over, trying to get the picture across to you that this is who God is in the Psalms. So, holy, holy, holy. Okay? Isaiah 6:3. The cherubim had six wings, and with two they flew. With two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their face, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, and all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Scripture never once says that God is love, love, love. It doesn't say that he's mercy, mercy, mercy. Nor does it say that he's wrath, wrath, wrath. It says that he is holy, holy, holy. This is where Scripture gives emphasis to his attributes. So as we look upon God, the first picture that we should have of him is his holiness, his set-apartness, his perfection. And really, when we look at Isaiah, we see it even more clearly. The response, and it's throughout Scripture when you see it, but God revealed himself to Isaiah, and the first thing he did is he realized who he was in his sinfulness. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And time and time again, you see it when people come into the presence, they hit their face, they hit the floor, and they're prostrate before God because they aren't worthy to be in his presence. That's the God that we serve, okay? He is holy. Let's take a look at man. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Romans 3:10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Many, 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 many more scriptures that point to our state, who we are in the presence and sight of a holy God. We are radically depraved. We are sinners to our core. And Ephesians 2, that just, "And you were dead by nature, children of wrath." Right? We are born children of wrath. The wrath of God is upon us. When we look out upon society, it's easy to see this depravity. When we look out there, we see gay marriage is legalized, right? Men are now in women's bathrooms. We see all these things that it's just becoming obvious that our society is decaying because that's what happens. We're depraved. Perhaps the clearest evidence of depravity out there is that we average around 3,000 murdered babies in the womb every single day in the United States. That's a very startling statistic if you look at it. September 11th, there's different estimates of what it is. I think the general statistic of how many people we lost on September 11th of 2001 and the terrorist attacks was around 6,000. Okay, 2 days, that many 6,000 babies are killed in the womb every single day. Okay, 9/11, 6,000 people were killed. There were prayer vigils. People came together. There was cleanup crews. We went to war. I mean, there's a response because 6,000 human lives, people that are created in the image of God, is a travesty. 6,000 babies are murdered in the womb, and all we have is crickets and a couple marches. We are depraved, folks. If you want to look out there and see it, there it is. It's easy to see depravity out there, though, as we flip on the news and we see murders and rapes and all these other things. But let's look at personal depravity. And just a quick glance, if we're looking at the news or we're looking at whatever, and we're saying, look at how bad those people are. Remember the prayer when Jesus talked about the Pharisee as he prayed and said, "Thank God, thank you that I'm not like that man." As he looked down at the tax collector. And the tax collector beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, "Surely that man walked away saved, justified." So be careful when you're looking at other people and saying, "Oh, they're bad, I'm good." So looking at ourselves in personal depravity, we've gone through it so much in our church, but it's never bad to revisit it. How many people have ever told a lie? Okay? How many people have ever stole something? How many people have ever committed adultery? Wives, close your eyes. I'm just kidding. And again, and just to emphasize that for people who haven't been through that before, how many people have committed adultery? Well, Jesus Christ says, if you look at a woman with lust in your eye, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So we are all adulterers, right? That's who we are. How many people here have murdered? Right? Same thing. Jesus says it's not about on the outside, it's on the inside. And if you have anger with your brother, you shout raka, which means fool. You have hate in your heart, therefore you're as guilty as the murderer. So we're lying, thieving, murdering adulterers by our very admission right now. How do we stand inside of a holy God? Not very good. That's a quick exercise to show, yes, we're guilty. But here's the thing that we have to hammer home here. The reason that we are destined to hell if God does not intervene and regenerate our hearts is not because we stole a gumball when we were six. Okay? We are, at our very core, sin. That's who we are. The question is, do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sinned? Okay, this is the question of original sin. If you think that you're a sinner because you made a bad decision once, that's wrong. We say that you're inevitably going to sin because you are, in your very nature, at your very core, sinful from birth. The doctrine of original sin. So, it's not because you made a bad decision. It's because that is who you are. Take it and own it. Because when you finally realize that, and again, this isn't about beating you up and calling you rotten and all these things. But when you see how holy God is and how perfect He is and how wretched and horrible you are, how wretched and horrible I am in the sight of a holy God, you then begin to grasp what it is that He did on the cross. We are no more aware of the sin that we are immersed in than a fish is aware that he is in water. Think about that for a minute. A fish, as it swims around in water, has no clue that that's what he's immersed in. He's just going about his day. We are sinful people that live in a fallen world. And as we go about, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our feelings towards other people are sinful. And we're so callous to it. And by the grace of God, through his Holy Spirit, he illuminates the sin that we need to work on. And I don't know about you guys, the farther I get along, and that's not really saying much, But as soon as I think I've conquered something, God's like, well, what about these 8 things? You know, and the closer I get to God, the filthier I feel, right? That, right? We're never going to get there. We're never going to, we haven't arrived until glorification, of course. One of my favorite illustrations when going through the gospel with people to help them understand, because in our society it really is, getting people to admit in a gospel presentation in a one-on-one setting when you're evangelizing, getting them to admit that God's holy. Okay, God's holy. They'll concede there. But to convince them that they're sinful and that they're rotten to their core, that's a whole different trick. Okay? So one of my favorite things to do is say, okay, picture this. Say you're sitting in church. We don't have a big screen here anymore, right? Maybe one day we'll hit the lottery and we'll have one, but right now we don't. So, but picture this. You're sitting in church and, you know, some malfunction in the technology, the Wi-Fi picks up your brain waves and boom, slap on that billboard or on the big screen is all of your thoughts. Okay? Think about that. Think about your thoughts, the things that you think, even sitting right here in church that have gone through your mind, but more so when you're by yourself. Or when you're in traffic and that guy cuts you off. Or, you know, whatever it may be, the thoughts that go through your head. Imagine them being placed on a big screen for everyone to see, especially everyone in church. But I mean, it doesn't matter who sees it or where they see it. Picture that. I mean, those are your thoughts. That's who we are inside. How holy do you feel now? Right? Is it beginning to sink in? And another problem with being so immersed in sin is that we don't realize how serious it is. Sin is cosmic treason against the highest authority in all of creation. Okay? When we look at treason, any of you patriotic Americans, which I hope is all of us, we look at what treason is, that's a big deal, right? That's a very big deal. They will kill you for that, at least they should, right? So that is a very big thing. When we sin, we are committing treason, not against the United States, not against the President of the United States. We are committing treason against the Creator of the universe. This is a very big deal. It's one of the worst offenses, if not the worst offense, to the highest authority. And you guys have probably heard this before. If I walk up and slap Caleb, I might have a fight on my hands, right? If I walk up to a police officer and slap him, I'm probably going to get beat up and go to jail. Okay, you walk up and slap the President, I'm probably going to get shot. And if they don't kill me, I'm going under a federal prison for the rest of my life. Who you have sinned against, whom your offense was against, is directly, the severity of it is directly proportionate upon who it was committed against. Okay? When you have committed cosmic treason against the most high authority in all of creation, and we do it all day, every single day, with every breath you take. We are radically depraved from birth. We are sinful to the core. And we are infinitely guilty in the sight of a holy God. So here's a couple of questions to ponder now that we've cleared that up. If God is good, how can he justify, make right, right? That's what a short definition of that. How can he make right wicked sinners? If God is holy, how can he let filthy sinners into his perfect heaven? These questions allude to what is known as the great dilemma. Okay? All of Scripture points to this problem. And the problem is this. If God is a just and perfect judge, how can he let sinners go without their due punishment and remain just? You follow me on that question? I'll say it again. If God, and he is, if God is a just and perfect judge, how can he let sinners go without their due punishment while at the same time remaining just? This is the great dilemma, okay? This is a question that's screamed out throughout the Scriptures. Scripture says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination. How is it that God can then justify the wicked and not be an abomination? How can he remain just? Picture it like this. So, say you guys are in criminal justice school in college, okay? Illustration, whatever. However you end up in the courtroom. You're in a courtroom, and you have to watch a murder trial from beginning to end, okay? And that's your task. From beginning to end, you have to watch this murder trial. And as the murder trial goes on, you watch, they bring in eyewitness after eyewitness stating that this man that is on trial, they watched him kill a child with his bare hands and strangle him to death. Okay? They watched him do it. Okay? One of the eyewitnesses apprehended the suspect until the authorities arrived. This is not a case of mistaken identity. This is the guy, right? They apprehended him on site as it happened. They have video evidence showing this guy committing the act. This guy is guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty of sin, they say. And that ties into what we're talking about. So, he's guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, for sure. Now, suppose at the end of the proceedings, the judge looks down at the man, and he looks down out at the people, and he says, "I'm a patient and loving judge, full of mercy and kindness. I'm going to let this guy go." Is that a just judge? Right? Everyone knows that. Everyone. Every single person knows that that's not just. Why do we look at God and expect Him to do that for us? That's the dilemma. That's the problem. God is holy. He is perfect. And He is just. He is infinitely holy. He hates sin with a perfect righteous hatred. And He is a just judge. On the other side of that, we are radically depraved. We are sin. And we're guilty in the sight of a holy God. So again, it poses the question, if God is just, how can He let sinners slide without their due punishment and remain just? He can't. That is why Christ had to come. Okay, the question, that first question, well, why did God, God came down to earth? Why? That's why. Okay, and that's also why He had to die. For us, Jesus condescended. We went over that, which means He left heaven and came down to earth. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was born of a virgin. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet He remained without sin. That is a very, very big deal if you understand sin and you understand depravity. The greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We have never done that, not for one breath. We have never loved God the way that God deserves to be loved. We've not done it, not once. None of us. Every single breath Christ took while He was on this earth, He loved the Lord His God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is a big deal. It's something that gets glanced over as we go over the life of Christ, but it is a very big deal. He fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He was truly God and truly man. Only God can satisfy God's wrath, and man had to represent men. Righteousness is the word that we should think of when we think of Christ. God is holy, man is radically depraved, and Jesus Christ is righteous. Those are the words as we go through this gospel presentation. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And I wish I had more time to go through the sacrificial system and the atonement and what that actually means for Him to be the spotless Lamb of God. It's amazing. And as John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away all sin." What a strange thing to say, right? So, like, can you imagine the people that were there? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why is He calling that guy a lamb? Right? Seems like a strange thing to say, right? So when you understand the sacrificial system and you know what that actually means, it's a big deal. So study that. Every time I come to this section when preaching the gospel, I realize that I am not, nor could I ever, do justice to the subject of Christ's life here on earth, nor could I do justice to emphasizing His sufficiency to be the bearer of our sin in this covenant of grace that He fulfilled. Something that I was going to present, but not knowing how long this all was going to take, I didn't do it. And I would encourage you guys, if you were taking notes, to look on Ligonier Ministries Christology. Okay, Ligonier is L-I-G-O-N-E-R, and then Christology. They do a much better job of summing up Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, characteristics, so on and so forth, than I ever can. Adam did a sermon on who is Christ not long ago when he was expositing through Philippians. It's amazing. Scott did a wonderful message on who Christ is. That's an area that I need much more strength in my preaching, is really studying out who Christ is. It's amazing. So with all those things, Jesus claimed to be God, and because of that, he was apprehended by the authorities and turned over to the Romans, as they were the only ones that had authority to carry out a death sentence. Jesus Christ was sentenced to death by crucifixion. He was beaten nearly to death, whipped, mocked, and nailed to a cross. However, what happened on that cross goes so far beyond the physical beating that he experienced. That's not to take away from the physical sufferings he felt on the cross, because they were very real. As a matter of fact, from the time of the Roman crucifixion, when this went on, there's a term that we still have today. It's called excruciating pain. Okay, that's derived specifically from the pain that a human being felt as they were being whipped and nailed to a cross and experienced that. It's called excruciating. So right next time you say you're excruciating pain, think about what you're saying. To understand the depth of what Christ endured on the cross, we have to travel back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was praying, if you guys remember this in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was praying, and as he prayed, he was sweating great drops of blood. Think about that. Jesus Christ is in agony on his knees, praying that God would take this cup from him, sweating great drops of blood. This is Jesus Christ, right? This isn't Peter, this isn't human, just normal, everyday Joe. Sweating drops of blood in agony. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. Sweating drops of blood in agony. Praying that God would take this cup from me. Why would he ask that the cup would pass from him? Was Jesus scared of the Roman soldiers? Was Jesus scared of the whippings and the beatings? Was Jesus scared of the nails? No. Was he scared of death? No. Okay. So, and if you ever answered yes to all those questions, I'd just go back and read your Bible and then come back and we'll start over again. So, no, he was absolutely not scared of any of these physical things. So what was in the cup? The wrath of Almighty God was in the cup. I submit to you that Christ knew and he's really the only one that knows the depth of what he was about to face. And he knew that he was going to be taking the wrath of God, the punishment due for our sins. He was going to be taking that. And knowing that that was coming, that is what caused him great agony. And that is what caused him to sweat drops of blood. And that is what caused him to ask God to let the cup pass if it was possible. But he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." There's another lesson there. Next time you're going through something and you ask God to let it pass from you, remember, not my will, but yours be done. Okay. There's a few doctrines that need to be discussed regarding the cross. Because of time restraints, we're only going to get to a few of them. I still owe my home group a cheat sheet on these doctrines, and I have not come through on that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The first doctrine we're going to take a look at is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53:10 states, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." Him being Jesus Christ. Think about that for a second. It pleased Yahweh to crush his son. It pleased God to bruise him. Those are your different translations. There's probably more. But at the end of the day, this is what it's saying, is that it pleased God to crush his son. Think about that. Okay? That should shock you and rock you to your very core. How is it that it could bring God, the Father, pleasure to crush his beloved son? The only way that's possible is because Jesus Christ was fully standing in the place of sin. Not a little bit, right? Not kind of, fully standing in the place of sin. And God hates sin so much that it pleased him to kill and crush his son, because his son was standing in the place of sin. Selah is what you should put there if you were writing a psalm, okay? Think about that. Next time you think your sin isn't that big of a deal, that's how much God hates sin, okay? That it pleased him to crush and kill his son because his son was standing in the place of sin. He was standing in our place. And I want to emphasize there, and this is of great importance and great emphasis, he did not take the place of a bad decision you made, okay? He wasn't up on the cross. There's this thing. Jesus died for our sins. He died for it. And it's this outside thing. These bad decisions that we made are up on the cross getting taken care of. That's not it, okay? He died in your place. He died in my place, okay? Crushed under the holy fury and righteous wrath of God Almighty. I belonged on that cross. You belonged on that cross. That is the fate that we face if God does not intervene. The doctrine of justification. This is the answer to the great dilemma, so pay attention. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you guys aren't into memorizing Scripture, and you feel God tugging on you that you need to get into memorizing Scripture, here's an easy one. It's the gospel in a verse, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to break that down. He made him who knew no sin. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's so much depth to that one verse. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everyone always focuses on the sinner being made righteous and celebrate that while forgetting what had to happen for God to be able to justify the sinner while remaining just. I call that one-sided justification. Okay, and just to, I'm going to back this up and hopefully I can do this justice. Huh? Good pun? Anyway. So, the scales of justice, if we look at them, I'm sure you're very familiar with the idea of the scales of justice. It's balance, it's equity, it's what's fair, it's what's right. God is just, right? So, the scales are always balanced with him. So, if we look at what cultural Christianity celebrates today, and they should celebrate it, absolutely, but there's more depth to it. They look and they celebrate God washed away our sins, okay? He washed away our sins. He made us righteous. We have eternal life. Well, you're a wicked sinner. How on earth can he just make you righteous? That doesn't make any sense. What has to happen over here so that God can remain just, so that the scales can be balanced, so that he can do all these things? He had to crush and kill his son so that he could remain just. Do you guys see that? Okay, another illustration is this, okay, on the two sides. Despite Christ's infinite holiness, despite his righteousness, despite his perfection, okay, and in this illustration, I keep laughing because we've got a judge here, but picture a judge slamming a gavel down, issuing a verdict, and then issuing a sentence, okay, slams the gavel down. When I say declared, picture that. Judge slams the gavel down, issues a sentence, okay? Despite Christ's infinite righteousness, despite his holiness, despite his perfection, God declared, slammed down the gavel, declared him guilty. And he was treated as such, all the way to the point of death on the cross under the wrath of God. On this side, despite our infinite guilt, despite our wretchedness, despite our wickedness, despite our depravity, God declares us righteous, and we are treated as such, all the way to the point of being co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom. That is what took place on the cross. That is the answer to the great dilemma. Amen. Propitiation. Short definition. To appease the wrath of God. to satisfy God's divine justice and righteous anger towards sin and sinner alike. Illustrations are the best when you're going through the gospel. I have no idea how much time I have. I'm probably way over, but I'm going to give one more. So, or maybe actually a couple more. So, there's an illustration that's this. So, propitiation, he appeased the wrath of God. The wrath of God is upon us, and he satisfied and absorbed it. Picture for a second, I think it's the Hoover Dam that's out there in Las Vegas. This massive, huge dam, okay, holding back all this water. Suppose on the other side there was a dry bed, and on that bed there was a cabin, okay? And say you're living in that cabin, and you come out, and you go on your back porch, and you've got your cup of coffee, and you yawn, and you look up at the dam, and it begins to crack and fissure. And as it cracks and fissures, it crumbles. And all of that water comes pouring at you, okay? And it's not even but a half mile away, and this water is pouring at you. There's nothing you can do. There's nowhere you can go. Death is upon you. Get it? Right before this water that is upon you, that is going to crush and kill you, the ground opens, okay? And swallows all the water, and you don't even get a drop on it. Picture that. This is what Christ has done. The wrath of God is upon you until he intervenes. And when he intervenes, he satisfies it in such a way that you don't even get a drop on you. Another pastor said it like this, and he was studying propitiation when this happened. He was moving into a new house. This house sat on a very busy street that had cars parked along the street. And as he was unpacking, he told his daughter, "Don't run into the street." Which means what? We know depravity, right? What's the kid going to do? He's going to run to the street. So it's actually his daughter. And he's unpacking. His arms are full. And off goes his daughter, sure enough. And she runs. And there's two cars that are parked. And there's traffic going by. And as he looks and sees, he sees a Ford F-250 flying at about 60 miles an hour going down this road. He drops what he's doing. And he runs. And as his daughter runs, she gets between the two cars, and she's almost in the street. And right as the truck is there, he snatches her and grabs her back. And as the truck flies by, they feel the wind from the truck that was imminent death that was upon his daughter, but was snatched away from it. That's what Christ has done for us when we look at the doctrine of propitiation. And what does Christ say? It is finished. Christ died, and when we say he died, he gave himself up. No one took his life from him. That is of the utmost importance. He was taken off the cross after his death was confirmed, and he was placed in a tomb. He died on a Friday, and on the third day, right? Not 3 days later, this is another one. On the third day, which is Sunday, Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ displayed the power of God over sin and death. It showed God accepted the sacrifice. So on the cross, Christ says, "It is finished." In the resurrection, God says, "Indeed, it is finished." That's him showing that he accepted that the covenant of grace has been completed and fulfilled in that perfect atoning death. It is a foreshadowing of our resurrection to come. And it shouts from a mountaintop the exclusivity of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Jesus Christ is the only way. That's what that means. If there was another way, God didn't have to come, he didn't have to live, he didn't have to die, and he didn't have to be raised from the dead, if there's another way. But there was no other way. So he had to come, he had to live a perfect life, he had to die, and he had to be raised from the dead. That had to happen, because that is the only way. In his ascension, after he rose from the dead, he revealed himself to the 12 and then over 500 people before he ascended. When he ascended into heaven in John 14, it says that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm leaving you with the Holy Spirit. Right? So that's his gift to us as he leaves. There's a whole other sermon just on that alone, so I'm not even going to go into it for time. But let's look at his return. Christ is coming back. When he comes back, he's not coming to wash the disciples' feet. Okay? He's coming back in judgment and in glory. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus. Okay. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not sissified Christ that cultural Christianity has put in your head. Do you understand that? Do you know who you serve when you say that I am a Christian? This is Jesus Christ that we serve. This is the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, for us. And when he comes back, it's going to be too late to make peace. Okay, when this is happening, that's it. That's over. Okay? So we're going to want to settle this one out of court. We call that a plea bargain where I come from. Okay? You want to settle this one out of court. Come behold the wondrous mystery. And finally, God commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. The message I have just shared with you this morning is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is only one proper response, and that is to repent and believe. And if God is stirring you, if God is moving in your hearts right now, please then come talk to me, talk to Adam, talk to any of our men after this service, after the other service, or call us later, whatever it is. But if God is moving, if God is stirring, if God is working in your heart, don't let that, don't push it to the side, don't bury it. Come and talk to one of us. What repentance looks like. If you have a new relationship with God, you will have a new relationship with sin. There's no question. You can't go on living in the sin that you were living in if God has regenerated your heart. So, new relationship with God means you have a new relationship with sin, period. You'll begin to hate the things of the world that you once loved. And the things of God that you once hated, you will begin to love. And again, I love how Adam talks about this. Oh, well, I had fond thoughts of God before I was saved. You created a God for yourself so that you could feel good about loving a God so that you didn't feel the guilt of your sin. Because your God that you created doesn't care that you sin. Got it? Okay, good. We are, Scripture tells us, haters of God before we are saved and regenerated. That's what we do. We hate God. We shake our fist at God. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is another sermon, and I'm going to hammer this point home briefly. What does he say? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have both. We can engage the world in evangelism and with the gospel, but you cannot live in the world. You cannot be of the world. If you are saved, if you are regenerated, and if God has saved you, you are going to hate the things of the world. You flip on the TV and you would be disgusted. You should be disgusted unless you've calloused yourself by continuing to watch this filth. Okay? And I'm not saying all TV is bad. Don't get me wrong. But what I am saying is be careful of what you're watching. Be careful of what you're listening to. Be careful of the conversations you're engaged in at work. Okay? Say it again. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, picture what that looks like. I'm going to be friendly with the world. Okay? Makes himself an enemy of God. When you understand who God is, you understand that you don't want to be an enemy of him, not being friends with the world is a little bit easier. Okay? When you take that very seriously. Saying we believe is not enough. Matthew 7:21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, let me set this up, right? This is Jesus saying this, Jesus Christ saying this, right? This is, I mean, not to say that there's anything less when an apostle says something, but hey, this is Jesus saying this. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This verse is a scary verse and it's supposed to be, okay? That's the reason he said it. Search out your salvation with fear and trembling. A profession of faith means nothing, okay? It means nothing. If God has regenerated your heart, there will be evidence. Repentance is to surrender all that you are and all that you have to all that He is. One more illustration, and then I'll close it down. Suppose for a second that I showed up today 15 minutes late, okay? And you guys are all sitting just how you're sitting now, and I mosey in, and you look at me and you're like, dude, you're supposed to be teaching. Don't you have any respect at all? And I'm like, dude, I'm so sorry. It's the craziest thing. I had a flat tire on 85. I lived in Shorter. I was coming up 85 to get here. Had a flat tire. So I get out, and I'm changing the tire, and I'm trying to hurry because I know I'm supposed to be here. And the lug nut slips off, and it goes rolling out into 85. So just on a whim, I go out there and get it. And sure enough, as soon as I get it, I look up, and there's the logging truck, you know, 10 feet away from me going 80 miles an hour. And it hits me, and it crushes me. It was crazy. But I'm here now, and we're good. So let's get started. Right? You would look at me like I was crazy, or a liar, or both. So how is it that you can tell me that you've had an encounter with the God of the universe and you don't look different? If I got hit by a Mack truck, you'd know it because I would look different. If you have an encounter with the God of the universe, you are going to look different. Period. End of story. If we are saved, we will lean so hard on God and the truths that we find in Scripture, that if they weren't real, we would fall flat on our face. The life of a Christian is one that leans so hard on the truths of Scripture, rather than on the things that our flesh and our culture and everything else tells us is real. We are leaning so hard on the truths of Scripture and the promises of God, that if they weren't real, we would fall flat on our face. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for allowing me to teach this morning. Father, I love this congregation. I love these people that you've surrounded me with. What you're doing here is amazing. Evidence, your fingerprints are all over everything. The changed lives, Father, the hunger for your word, the seeking. Seeking you out and seeking to be different, realizing that pursuit of you is not just a Sunday, Wednesday thing, Lord. And that is a culture that we have in our church. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for surrounding us with believers who want nothing more than to pursue you, your holiness and your righteousness, and to pursue personal piety in their lives, Father. I pray that if anyone was stirred today, Father, they would see one of our leaders, Lord, and they would get the counseling that they need, Father, and that you would regenerate their hearts. And Father, if there's someone who's saved that's hearing this, that's being stirred, Father, I pray that you would use it to light a fire in their lives and their walk, that they would begin to wage war on sin in their life, Father, through the power of your gospel. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray.